Now, we're again reading tonight from the book of Ruth, and chapter 3 of the book of Ruth. I think we'll just take a minute and read the whole chapter, although we'll not be dealing with its details, for it's not our purpose to be considering the book of Ruth at this time. But chapter 3 of Ruth and verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now, is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man, until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in, and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do." And she said unto her, "All that thou sayest unto me, I will do." And she went down unto the floor, and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly, and uncovered his feet, and led her down. It came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid, and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." And he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning." And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, "Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor." Also he said, "Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley, and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Who art thou, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law." Then said she, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he hath finished the thing this day." We trust the Lord's blessing on the scripture. As most are aware, our session tonight brings us to the fourth of our little studies on some of these object lessons at the Bethlehem of the Bible. We've already considered on a former evening some of the great truths associated with the manger, truths of salvation and incarnation. And we thought a little bit about some of the truths associated with the pillar which Jacob set up near beside Bethlehem to mark the grave of his wife Rachel. Last night we visited the field of Bethlehem, and in particular that part of the field that was under the care of this man Boaz. And tonight the particular object that we want to think about is the threshing floor. Being an agricultural village, of course, there were not only fields, harvest fields, and not only grain to be reaped, but then it had to be threshed. And so every village would have had this threshing floor, maybe more than one, but more than likely, for the size of the village in those days, a single threshing floor which was used by a number of different farmers for the threshing out of their grain. The little unusual thing about the threshing floor in Ruth chapter 3 is that when Naomi was telling Ruth to go to the threshing floor, she said to her to go down to the threshing floor. Now, normally, you read about going up to a threshing floor. It was a general practice in those days that a threshing floor was located on an open eminence, on a tall piece of land. And the grain was spread out there. And in the evening breeze, then the grain could be separated. And usually they went up from the meadows and from the fields. They went up to the threshing floor. Why then does it say on this occasion, go down? I think maybe we just hinted in passing that a little knowledge of the geography is helpful in that regard, because the village of Bethlehem, it was perched upon a ridge of countryside, a bony ridge, and about 2,500 feet above sea level, and the ground sloped away down towards the Mediterranean in the distance. And most of the threshing floors, most of the threshing in the fields of grain were in the valley. And even though a threshing floor might have been fairly elevated, it's most unlikely it could have been any higher than the village itself, because it was very elevated. And even though Naomi said to Ruth, go down to the threshing floor, she was probably going down to something that was still on quite an elevated position. Maybe for the sake of younger ones, older ones will know this, I should just mention again how a threshing floor operated. I've already mentioned the evening breeze, and how with a shovel or a fork, the grain was tossed into the air, so that when the wind whistled through the grain that had been thrown up, it carried the chaff over to the end of the threshing floor, and the heavier grain just fell down onto the floor where the farmer was standing. So that he began with one pile, a pile of chaff and grain and so on. But when he had finished, he had ended up with two piles. It had been singled out. Over here a pile of chaff, and right here a pile of clean grain. That's what it's speaking about when, in the ministry of John the Baptist, when he preached concerning the Lord Jesus, whose fan, now that's not a fan like you use for cooling yourself or anything like that, whose fan, that's really the threshing floor shovel, whose shovel is in his hand, and he will throughly purge. He'll make a complete separation. It won't be a job half done. He will throughly purge his floor. And when he is finished with this thorough purge, there'll be no more mixture. All the grain here, all the chaff there, the grain to the garner, and the chaff into the fire. So that's just, broadly speaking, the object that we are thinking about, the threshing floor of Bethlehem. Now, there's a progress that we often hear our brethren speak about in the book of Ruth when they're giving us ministry upon it. And while I'm not following all of that progress tonight and in these meetings, we haven't time to do it, I need to mention it just for the subject that we are thinking about. You see, in chapter 1, Ruth lands into the Redeemer's fold. As we mentioned last night, she leaves the dark blue hills of Moab, and she crosses the River Jordan with that clear, convicted confession of faith, thy God shall be my God, where thou dwellest, I will dwell, thy people, my people, and so on. She comes over, and she lands into the Redeemer's fold. And when we get to the end of chapter 1, we read that they too, that is Naomi and herself, they too came to Bethlehem. But having landed into the Redeemer's fold, just a picture of conversion, in chapter 2 she's labouring in the Redeemer's field. That's a little bit extra. She's not only there where he is, but she's becoming involved in his work and in his field. Then when we get to our chapter tonight, into chapter 3, we find Ruth going a little further still. And she's now lying at the Redeemer's feet. Or, if you like, and this will be the aspect that we'll be taking tonight, she's learning at the Redeemer's floor. Not now his field, but right down on his floor. And she's going to learn lessons there that she couldn't have learned in the field, although she did learn quite a lot when she was present. And then there's another stage beyond that still, if we were following the book into chapter 4. Because in chapter 4, the girl who landed into his fold and labored in his field and lay at his feet, she is linked with his future. Because this Redeemer has a royal future. And when she becomes united to him, she shares that royal prospect. And she writes herself into the register of the Messianic line. And she's brought in by grace in chapter 4 and so on. So that's the progress, if you like, the spiritual progress that we find throughout the book of Ruth. Now, as far as the subject of this chapter, the spiritual lesson that we'd be wanting to think about, and the main subject, really the key to it lies at the beginning here in verse number 1. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" That's a very evocative term, isn't it? Rest. She said, "Ruth, you've been working hard. Throughout the whole harvest, you've never slept." But she said, "There's something more than just work." She said, "You need rest. And I'm going to seek rest for you." And she said, I'm actually going to give you the secret of rest. She said, "If you want to find the Redeemer's rest, you'll have to go to the floor." She says, "If you get down to the floor, it will be there that you will learn the secret of rest." I don't need to say that we are living in a very restless world. And as this year has rolled along, I think the restlessness has increased. And many people in the world are under nervous strain, for one reason or another, and upset. And there's an internal agitation. And I wonder how many of us in the meeting tonight really enjoy rest. Spiritual rest. How many of us have really reached this place? I presume that most in the meeting, I take it for granted, that most in the meeting have had chapter 1. As we were singing, we have said adieu. We've bidden adieu to the world's fancied pleasures. And like Ruth, we have turned our back on Moab and turned our face toward Bethlehem. We've had chapter 1. Many in the meeting are through to chapter 2. And you know what it is to be in the Redeemer's field. And you've been received into assembly fellowship. And you've become involved in the labours of the assembly. Excellent. 10 out of 10. But you see, there's something more. That's what we're into now. Truly converted, active in the assembly, but then finding rest in Christ, learning the secrets of unruffled communion with the Redeemer himself. And that's what Naomi is into. When she speaks about rest in the natural sense, she's talking about getting Ruth the security of a home. And finding marriage for her, and she becomes united to Boaz, and she feels that if I find rest for you as a widow, you will be securely positioned. The worries of eking out a living as a widow, they'll all be gone if you can be joined in the marriage to that wealthy man, because the moment you're united to him, his wealth will become yours, and he'll provide you with rest. Maybe I should just take half a second here, and I dare not be diverted. Tell me, all you good men in the meeting, is that what you gave your wife when you married her? Did you give her rest? advice here, you nearly wrecked the woman's nerves. That's what marriage is about. So that the husband can give a woman rest. He can ease her burdens. He can be the breadwinner. Now, there may be circumstances of illness and so on that slightly change the paradigm. God is not a rigid God that doesn't take into account the exigency of various circumstances. But the purpose of marriage, according to this passage, is that the husband provides rest. A roof over the lady's head. A little haven. A security in which she can bring up her family without undue stress and strain. And there's not intended to be anything in his activity that adds to the strain of his wife's happiness. Now that's the point. And you just ask yourself, and being in the position myself, I have to ask myself, has my married relationship with my wife caused her extra strain? Or has it given to her additional security? Because if you're not giving your wife rest, you're not fulfilling the Bible pattern of marriage. And these things are very practical. But it's not the practical side that I'm pushing through so much today. I'm thinking of spiritual rest. Now, you remember the Lord Jesus spoke in that very well-known chapter, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all you that labor are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now that's no difficulty there. We each remember the night when we came burdened and broken, and we found rest. Rest and pardon and relief from the load of guilt and grief. Rest in Christ's atoning blood. Rest in perfect peace with God. That was the rest we received on conversion's day or night. But then in the next verse he said, now, there's a rest beyond salvation rest. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest for your souls." So that in verse 28 of Matthew 11, there is rest as a gift. But in verse 29, there is rest as a discovery. That's an additional thing. You get a parallel thought in John chapter 14, for example, only the word is different. The Lord Jesus said before he went away to his away back to heaven and before he went to the cross, he said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you." And then he said, "My peace I give unto you." What do you say? Sure, that's just repeating the same thing. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not at all. There's peace that is a legacy. He said, by virtue of my leaving and going back to heaven via the way of the cross, he said there will be peace that will come as a legacy. But then he said, my peace I give unto you. Peace as a gift. Every Christian enjoys the peace that comes as a legacy from Calvary. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's this deeper thing, and I don't want to unduly labour it. Just remember, dear Christian, that it's great to have rest. And it's great to have peace. Experimental peace. I'm not talking about eternal rest or eternal peace. That's secure through the blood shed upon the cross. But that experimental rest, now Naomi said, "I'm going to get rest for you." Is there a disturbed Christian here today? You sing the hymns. You mingle with the Christians. You put on a brave face. You give a hearty handshake. And you have a warm smile. But behind it all, there's just the tossing of a tempestuous interior. And things are not at rest. Well, if that is your circumstance, And mind you, if that could not cure it, you could find yourself in nervous problems and so on. And I'm not saying that all nervous problems are caused by that. But you know, we need to have lessons on these things, because we need to discover that there is peace not only for our souls, but there is peace for our nerves, and peace for our minds, and peace for our spirits, that enables us to keep the calm and the poise of tranquility in a world that's under constant agitation. Now, she says, you'll have to go to the floor. You'll have to go to the floor. So that will bring us then to try and learn some of these lessons from the floor. I think I'll split the little message into four, and that will allow me to get through it in good time for the tea that will be served at 9 o'clock. I want to think about the reason for the floor. I've already alluded to that, but I give the spiritual significance of it. The reason for the floor. Then secondly, I'll say something about the requirements of the floor. Naomi said, if you're going to go to the floor, Ruth, it will require a certain degree of preparation. You should wash yourself and put on clothes and mount yourself and so on. I'll mention the requirements of the floor. Then I'll say a word or two about the revelations at the floor. When she was there, she heard things from the lips of Boaz that she never heard in the field. She became privy to special information at the floor that I don't think she would ever hear anywhere else. And the last little section of my message will take in results from the floor, because when she left the floor and left Boaz and came away, she came away enriched as a different person. The reason for it, the requirements of it, the revelations of it, and the results from it. Now, what was the reason for the floor? Well, I've already been mentioning there that the floor was essential because the chaff had to be removed. And to get the chaff removed was quite a process. I give you in abbreviated form there the end of the process, but I didn't give you the start of it. That piece about the shovel and tossing the grain up into the evening breeze for the separation of the husk from the solid grain and so on, that's the end of the process. There was a little piece went on before that. When those sheaves had been gathered out of the field, as we read about in chapter 2, and tied in bundles, put onto the cart and so on, they were brought up to the floor, and they were loosed and spread out on the floor. And then, behind two or three oxen, there was what you read about in some of the prophets, a threshing instrument, pulled behind oxen just like a plough. It was a very coarse, rugged instrument with teeth in it, and sometimes they put heavy stones upon it, and the oxen walked round and round for quite a while with this very cruel instrument, and it crushed the grain, and it broke up the chaff, and it broke up the stubble, and it just chomped up the whole business. It seemed to be a merciless little piece of machinery. And when all that crushing and that tramping process was on, then that shovel business came in, because the corn had been well crushed. So that it was the whole threshing business was quite a process. And Naomi said to Ruth, Naomi was an intelligent lady. Ruth was just a stranger. She had just arrived. She didn't know how things worked out, but Ruth, Naomi, she's been around for a while. And she has a degree of maturity. She says, now listen, Ruth, he's winnowing barley tonight. And he says, you go down to the floor when the chaff has been removed. And she says, he'll be lying down to sleep at the end of a heap of grain. She said, I know that man Boaz, and he wants a clean heap of grain. And he'll never stop. She says, you'll have to wait for a while. You get yourself ready. But she says, don't barge in and don't breach any etiquette. She said, you wait patiently until he has got the heap of clean grain and the process is over and he's satisfied and he lies down to sleep. Then she says, you can come in and take your position at his feet. You know, just to get now to the spiritual application. Well, dear Christians, our heavenly Boaz, you know, he's interested in a clean heap of grain. And you know what he'll do? He will sometimes put us beneath the flail. And sometimes he will allow Christians to pass beneath the crushing weight of the threshing instrument, because he wants a pure product at the finish. He doesn't want any mixture. He's not interested in any chaff. No, it doesn't interest him. Volume! No. When those sheaves were opened up and singled out and tossed on the floor, there was quite a heap of stuff. When the machine went round and round, it was reduced. When the shovel tossed it, it was reduced again. But you see, the genuine farmer wasn't concerned about volume. He wanted value. And there was no value in chaff. He said, if I'm going to get what is genuine and real and pure, he said, it will have to go through the process. And Ruth said, Naomi said to Ruth, she said, if you're going to learn the secret of rest, she says, you can only find it at the floor. You know, dear believers, well, let me say tonight, maybe one of the reasons why we don't enjoy the rest as we should is because we have too much chaff in our lives. Chaff, as I've said, is something light. It's something with no food value. There's no nourishment in it. In fact, there's a passage in the book of Jeremiah where God asked the question through Jeremiah. He said, what is my word? Or what is the wheat to the chaff? He said, my word is just like wheat. And he said, a whole lot of that other babbling and verbiage, he said, is just like chaff. You know, we need to clear that out of our lives, dear Christians. And the Lord will take measures to clear it out. And maybe we could help him just in that process, in that winnowing process. I trust that we will think about that tonight. Just to get... Can I ask you, young men? And I'm not going to be doing it. I've no interest in doing it. It's none of my business. If I saw your CD rack, how much grain is in it? And how much chaff is in it? Can I ask just an audience of Christians tonight? 2 hours watching TV. 2 hours surfing the net. 10 minutes reading the Bible, bleary eyed. How much chaff and how much wheat? That's why many Christians don't enjoy the rest of communion, because there's so much bulky, lightweight chaff that we're not just having that purity that the Lord is interested in. A threshing floor was a place of separation. A threshing floor was a place of elimination. A threshing floor was a place of purification. And maybe I could say tonight, I can't go into the other threshing floors of the Bible, a very interesting study, but maybe I should just say this. As we come to the end of another year, we could maybe do a little bit of threshing just tonight. And decide. We're not going to call for New Year's resolutions. But just spiritually resolve in the presence of God. If we are carried through into 2009, that there'll be less chaff, Lord, in my life. and there will be more grain. And as you give more space to grain, and what is for the pleasure of the Redeemer's eye, you will discover that it will bring with it rest. But of course, there's not only the elimination from our own lives. Sometimes the Lord brings us, in fact, that word, the word tribulation that you often get in the English word I'm referring to, that we often find in the New Testament, it comes from a Latin word, tribulum. Tribulum. And tribulum was the old Latin word that they used for that threshing machine that I was talking about. And as I said already, it was a very uncompromising, cruel machine. And when you trailed it across the grain, it lacerated the grain. But there was no way of getting the real purity without it. And as far as I can see, at some stage in the lives of the Lord's people, there trails across your life the cruel threshing machine of tribulation. It might be family heartbreak. It might be appointments in some hospital. It might be the bereavements and the vacant chair. It might be health problems. It might be some kind of a mental depression or some kind of a nervous plague. But God can allow it to trail across the surface of our lives the things that crush us and that hurt us and cut us into smaller pieces. And we wonder what is happening. We wonder what is happening. And you see the farmer doing that and the lovely golden grain that has been produced in his soil, and he throws the sheaves down and he pulls us across. You say, is he a heartless farmer that so disfigures that lovely grain that wafted in his field? Does he not know what he's doing? The damage that he's doing? No, he knows exactly what he's doing. Because he has his eye upon a clean heap of grain. And dear Christian, some of you in this meeting, I know as I look upon you, and I know from one or two things I have heard, that the tribulum, the thrashing instrument of affliction and adversity, has trailed over your life. And we have prayed for you, and I know that you'll pray for us when it comes our turn. But remember, every stroke and every movement of that tribulum is being guided by the unerring precision of God's wisdom. And he's working to a larger picture, and he's working with an end in view. And I can assure you that his threshing instrument is so carefully calibrated and adjusted that while it always removes chaff, it never damages a single ear of solid grain. And when it's over, you might not be as big a person. I'm not talking physically here. You may not be as big a person, but I can assure you this, that under his kindly discipline, you'll be a better person. More of what he wanted in the whole business from the beginning. As you said, Ruth, if you're going to get rest, the only place where you can find it is at the floor, the very place where chaff and the light stuff is removed. The reason for the floor was the removal of the chaff. But then, I'll have to keep moving on. And the requirements of the floor. Now, she said, if you're going to get there, and if you're going to find yourself in a situation where you will be able to get down to his feet and be acceptable to him, she said, you'll have to wash yourself, and you'll have to anoint yourself, and you'll have to change your clothes. And she said, you'll have to go out at night when other people are going to retire. She said, you just slip away quietly on your own. And she said, wait. She said, you'll have a while to wait, but she said, make sure you're there. in the right condition and in the right position. And she said, don't disturb or in no way interrupt what he is doing. She said, just wait. And then she says, when the time is right, she says, you just go in nice and softly and lie down. She gave her quite a list of instructions, actually. And one of the great things about Ruth, if I was speaking about Ruth herself, is that she just said to her mother-in-law, and she says, it all sounds strange to me, mother, but if you say it, I'll do it. And just with that submissive, meek obedience, she took advice from the older lady, and as you know, it worked out very well. Well, just let me say quickly, you know, to get to the Lord's feet and to discover the secret of rest, you need to be clean. You need to be clean. First thing is to wash yourself. She said it wouldn't be fitting, Ruth, that you would draw near to such a noble man without proper ablutions. You know, dear believers, you know this is a big subject in the Bible, that communion with Christ always demands cleanness of character. I suppose the passage, the New Testament passage that we always hear in that connection, and rightly so, is John 13. And if there ever is a man in the New Testament, we sang about it there a minute ago, oh, that I may, like favoured John, recline my wearied head upon. John's head upon the Saviour's breast. Just half a day from Calvary. Huh? John's head on the Saviour's breast, leaning and resting. If possible, it's even better than here. Ruth at the Redeemer's feet, John leaning upon. Aye, but you know that before John's head was on his breast, John's feet were in his hand. And Peter said, no, Lord, he said there. Peter, he says, if you don't let me wash you, you'll have no part with me. He said, if you don't put your feet into my hands, he said, you can't put your head upon my bosom. A mind enjoying communion with Christ will of necessity demand a walk that has submitted to the cleansing character of his word. Holiness in life and harmony with the Lord are two things that go very close together. And I don't want to start now at this time in the meeting, for we haven't time tonight, but you know we're living in a very unclean world. Dear brethren, let us wash ourselves. Let us wash ourselves. That's the application of the water to my own self. You know, all the water in the reservoir tank in your house will never cleanse you. All the water that flows to Oma from wherever it is, the Sperrins or wherever it is, a pile of water there available will never do you good unless you turn on the tap and apply it to your own hand. Remember carrying a Bible in a well-stitched bag doesn't guarantee a holy life. All the water that we will ever need to cleanse our way is found within the circumference of this book. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse, taking heed thereto according to thy word. God's word is the great cleansing instrument. But as having a Bible doesn't keep you clean, it's heeding the Bible, applying it, and saying, now there's something in my life that needs to be adjusted. There's something that I could just do with saying no to. There's a change that I would need to make. Going to Bible readings and ministry meetings, it's all very good. But if I'm not prepared to actually apply it to the point of defilement, it will not be the advantage. Wash yourself. Anoint yourself. Not only the application of the Word of God, but the fragrance of the Spirit of God. I can't go through all these different details, but I hope that the Lord will just give you an idea that it requires preparation. And you see, the point is this. When Ruth would have gone through all these different things, put on the proper apparel, properly dressed, and all these things that I mentioned, about eight of them. And when Boaz saw her, he knew, here's a girl who wants to take this further. Here's a girl is interested in the progress of this business. He said she was industrious in my field. But he said she wants just to go a little bit further, and she's serious about it. You see, everybody else is in bed. And he has been working late into the night, and it's now midnight. And this girl has been working all day, and she's been working for weeks in the harvest field, and she needs a break, but she's late at night. Properly dressed, washed, anointed, she's deadly in earnest about this matter. It's very important. And he can see that this girl is... Wonder does the Lord ever see that we're serious about it? Wonder did I ever do anything in my life that gave the Lord an indication that young Gilliland wants to go further with this? I saved him on the 24th of June 1970, and he came into my field a couple of years later, and that was good, but he wants to go further. He's serious. Did you ever do anything? Some of you young people, did the Lord ever get the indication that you wanted to get to know him? You know, it's great to be in assembly fellowship, but let me say, as far as personal growth is concerned, breaking bread and being in fellowship is not the be-all and end-all of it. I'm talking about the development of personal, in-depth community. Any of you young men we ever seen when the clock had hit 12 and other people had switched out the light and were dreaming about cheese and things that they'd eaten for supper, and you were still poring over the Bible? And when the girls were away for a big night out at McDonald's. Oh, you hip joint, you could have a big night out at McDonald's, but you could have a bit of a night out anyway. No, you weren't there. You just absented yourself from the socialism, and you were buckling down to the Bible. And the Lord in heaven said, there's a girl's taking this business seriously. You know, can I tell you tonight that not every Christian takes it seriously? And there's many a man and many a woman breaks bread every Sunday morning, and they think because I'm there, I've done it well. I tell you, dear Christian, you could be breaking bread and not taking it seriously. And if you are taking it seriously, you will be breaking bread. But breaking bread, there's far more than this. And Boaz could see from this girl, she has not put herself about. She has made preparations. She's out here late at night. When other people are resting, she's at my feet. And she's asking for further advancements. You see, this tea's going to be a job getting finished with that. But I would, you see, the question in the book of Ruth that I'm not dealing with tonight is this. Why did, if Boaz was so interested in Ruth, why did he not propose to her? Why did she have to come and do it? And one of the things that I hear about, that she went and asked him for marriage and so on, and is this now a new pattern for courtship? And does Miss So-and-so send a covert text message to Mr. Eligible? And does she make the first move? No way. Never you be a cheeky young maiden. Never be like that. No. And you young men, if somebody chases after you, I would nearly give you a piece of fatherly advice, steer clear. If she's cheap enough to chase, not at all. If she doesn't have the patience to wait. And Naomi said, you be careful, you wait now. She said, don't you push yourself in, you wait until the time is right. You know, all people have to learn in the things of God to wait. Whether it's for marriage. No, well, I better just leave that. But they wonder why. The reason Boaz didn't propose to Ruth was because he was an older man. Simply. And there was another man who was closer, a kinsman, and he wasn't going to impose himself on this fine young lady from Moab and ask her to marry an old fella. He was too respectful. But he was ready. He was willing to do all the services of redeeming the whole farm and rescuing the whole from destitution. He was willing to do it all. But he said, I'm not opposed. But if she shows me that she really wants to take it, and she's prepared to be linked with me as an older man, he says, I'd take it further. I want to say to all the young Christians in here, show the Lord that you want this to go further. Show the Lord in 2009, if we are spared, that you're not going to be satisfied with the status quo. With that sort of level of just middle life, middle level Christianity, that you want to reach higher and go further. And when she showed that, that was the preparation for the floor. I better say something about not only the reason for the floor and the requirements of the floor, but the revelations at the floor. You know, when Boaz noticed that she was there and saw all these things that I have mentioned, and quite a number that I haven't had time to mention tonight, he made a number of statements to her, and he revealed a number of things. One of the revelations that she received at the floor was the revelation of his praise. He praised her. He said, this whole village knows that you're a virtuous woman. He never talked about her countenance. He didn't say every village that you're a very pretty, good-looking, glamorous Moabitess. No, he didn't talk about her countenance. He talked about her character. He said, the whole city, they've been watching you. You know, people watch, dear Christians. And they all know that you're a virtuous woman. He praised her for that virtue. It's the same word as was used about himself, a mighty man of wealth. I think that company and work in his field had produced a likeness, and so on and so forth. And he said another thing he said. He said, it has also been noticed, and I want to commend you, that you didn't run about like a flirt. And he said, you didn't follow after young men, whether rich or poor. And you weren't known about this city for cheaply flaunting yourself. He said that at all. You know, can I say to young believers here, and single sisters, and some may be getting disappointed that marriage hasn't come your way. I'll tell you this, to have dignity in your character and never stoop to anything that is cheap or anything that savours of the slightest unchastity or what is unbecoming, to keep that in your character with your singleness might be for you a greater dignity than becoming married. If you have to get married by stooping to something that is beneath feminine dignity, well, no, he said, young sisters, don't be running around. Don't be running around and changing boyfriends and all that careless kind of relationship. You have to learn in life, if you're going to go on with the Lord and make headway, you have to learn patience and learn to wait until he opens up. Get to know the Lord first. And then some of those other things, they will slot into place. And I'll have to finally just mention, and I could say a lot more there. He not only told her about the purpose that he had for her, he had great plans. She learned that at his feet. She was a little bit like Mary in the New Testament, sitting at the Lord's feet. And she learned secrets about the future that some of the disciples didn't even know. And when Ruth was at Boaz's feet, she not only received the revelation of his praise for her character and her conduct, she received the revelation of his purpose. He said, this will work out well. And he said, there's a wee problem in between times. But he said, I tell you what, I think when she heard there was another middle man, her hopes must have been dashed. There's a kinsman nearer than I. But he says, leave that with me. He says, I'll sort that out. He says, just you lay down, daughter. He said, take it easy, don't worry. He says, you have committed your case to my hand. He says, I'll see it through. That's what rest means. Rest in a Christian's experience is learning to commit problems into the care of Christ. And no longer panicking or worrying. Just leaving them with him in the assurance that the competence of the Redeemer will carry all through to an end that is pleasurable to him. The results from the floor. Well, you know, when she left the floor, she came away with a great amount of grain. When you spend a night at the feet of Christ, you're always enriched by it. There was nobody else there. You know, I would encourage all my friends, and the older ones know it, but I would encourage younger Christian friends. You learn the discipline of cultivating private time with the Lord. When she was in the field, there were young men there, there were young women there, it was great to be in the field, a great atmosphere, plenty of activity, it was a marvelous place to be, and she learned a lot. But I tell you, she learned far more when she was just there, alone. Alone with thee. O Master, where the light of earthly glory dies, misunderstood by all I dare to do what thine own heart would pray. Slip away from the common crowd and slip away from the glare of publicity and learn the value of secret times alone with Christ when nobody else is around, including emails, telephones and text messages. She brought a portion, and when she had been coming away, she would have told you what she says. She says, he told me to leave it to the morning. She says, I'm just going to wait for the morning. And she says, he told me there'd be a marriage too. So she says, that's what I'm going for, and I'm leaving it all to him. She says, he has promised that he'll do it in the morning. When the night's over, he'll do it in the morning. And I think he went up to the gate like nobody's business. I think he was there before anybody the next morning. He was as excited as she was. There was a bit of romance in his bones, as well as hers, and a little bit of that in the Bible. But no matter, I'm thinking of the spiritual. She just said, I'll leave it to the morning. And he has promised that a wee bit after the morning, it'll all be consolidated in a marriage. You know, as I get to the end of 2008, I'm actually waiting for the morning. He's told me that when the morning arrives, there'll be a marriage. And dear Christians, we have great prospects. Isn't it great to be at Christ's feet? In an old world where people hardly know where they're going or what's happening, and the bottom seems to be falling out of everything, I would say, let us get down to the floor. Listen to the Redeemer's voice. Catch the Redeemer's vision. And live in the good of the Redeemer's future. With his pledge in her veil. With his promise in her soul. With his prospect in her eye. She went back to Naomi. A different person. One night at his floor, at his feet, and her life was never the same again. Maybe it'll be that night, the 31st of December 2008. May God grant we'd have a night with Christ when everything else would fade, and we would step into 2009 better people, able to face whatever it might bring. May the Lord bless this abbreviated word, and we'll give thanks for the food.